We got to learn how to forgive. We got to learn how to let stuff go. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, just when you're at that place to where you're about to, okay, I can let this go. Something else happens. And if you're not careful, what happens? You repent of that moment when you were about to let something go, and whatever just happened that keeps you from repenting only hardens that unrepentance and adds on top of it to keep you in bondage from repenting. The believer is to live a life free of bondage, always ready to repent, especially when the conviction of the Spirit comes upon us. But when we are hard-hearted, when we are unforgiving, when we are stubborn, obstinate, when we feel justified in our position, even though our position is against what the Almighty says, how can a person who say they love the Almighty, who said through Messiah, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, say, I will never forgive that? How can a person who is a believer even let those words come out of their mouth? I will never forgive that. I will never forgive you for what you've done. That's a hard heart. That's a hardening of the heart. A person who is feeling justified in unforgiveness. There is nothing that is not forgivable. And the only thing that is not forgivable is Father saying he won't forgive, but everything that goes on around and in affecting us, we should be able to find the ability to forgive. Why? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven.
Shalom, saints, and welcome to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus. I'm your host and teacher, Arthur Bailey. Pharaoh's hardened heart caused him to continually refuse to listen to Moses and Aaron's request to let the children of Israel leave Egypt to serve Jehovah. As a consequence of Pharaoh not listening to Jehovah's servants Moses and Aaron, Jehovah turns his focus to Egypt's economy. Pharaoh's repeated rejection of Jehovah's single command of letting his people go, and Pharaoh turning a blind eye to the miracles, signs, and wonders brought Egypt's economy to a standstill. The impact of this next phase of miracles would not only disrupt Egypt's economy, affect all the animals of the Egyptians, and the lives and livelihood of every Egyptian, while preserving the livelihood of the Israelites and their animals from Jehovah's wrath. Today, the study title is Jehovah Disrupt Egypt's Economy. So, let's study.
All righty. So we are in Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9 and the 12 verses, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And it's going to deal with a couple of plagues or miracles, if you would. Now, what's interesting is that we identify these as plagues. What Father communicated to Moses and Aaron is they were going to be demonstrating his miracles, his signs to Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh would see the power and the authority that the Almighty had and would surrender, submit himself. But of course, as we know, that's not how the story goes. We know that as far as economies are concerned, that the world economies are dependent upon airplanes and trains and automobiles and boats, cargo ships, to move goods from place to place in order for commerce to be efficient and effective, and or for produce to move from the fields to the stores, and for products to move from factories to their respective outlets and markets, so that they can be sold to the people who depend on those goods and services. And I'm bringing this out because Egypt was a huge economy. We know that the way the Egyptians, well, the way the Israelites came to Egypt, that there were a famine, as Joseph had been instructed, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. It grew crops, it produced, and people from all over the known world at the time, including the Israelites, came to Egypt in order for them to be sustained during the time of famine, which we believe took out lots of lives and people and economies. And so economies cannot work without the infrastructure of that economy in order to be able to move goods and services to their respected places. In the time of Pharaoh in Egypt, the economy's modes of transportation were not planes and boats and automobiles and trains. They had not yet been invented, but their transportation depended on the beasts of burden, including oxen to move wagons and goods, and donkeys to move goods and people, mules, horses, camels, and other animals. And so the transportation system was the animals who were able to transport. In this passage, we're going to see how Jehovah is going to bring transportation to a halt. He deals a blow to Egypt that was felt by all the Egyptians in the land. And so Jehovah now is about to send Moses to Pharaoh in this passage, again, instructing him to tell Pharaoh to let go the people of Israel so that they could come and serve him, knowing that Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so he sent Moses. And as we found out, there were times when Pharaoh would harden his own heart. In fact, when Moses came to Egypt and first communicated to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. I don't know this Jehovah. Why should I listen to him? And he refused to let the people go. Now, Father said that he was going to harden his heart before he sent Moses. But what we see that when Father did harden Pharaoh's heart, it was after the fact that Pharaoh, the Bible says, hardened his own heart. And here's one of the things that we have to draw from this is we have to be mindful that we're not hardening our hearts. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it is so easy to do. To harden one's heart is easy to do. Here's why it's important for us to know what the law says. It's important for us to know what Yah's instructions are. It's important for us to know, according to Scripture, how we are to live and conduct ourselves amongst the brethren in the world and, of course, in the kingdoms of this world. And so the more we know His word, the more we know His instructions, the better we're able now to compare our position with what is written. The way we know that we're hardening our heart is when we go against what we know is written. When we get angry and sin in our anger, when we respond to circumstances and situations in a way that is contrary to what is written, when we allow ourselves to get angry to the point to where we disrespect one another, when we begin to use vulgar language and profane language and derogatory language toward each other, when we fail to do what the Almighty has said as if we know better than what He is instructing, And it's amazing to me today to see how religion has taught people to harden their heart against the Torah, where people are even at the point of saying that the instructions that the Almighty gave his people was a curse. And so you've got people who are already hard-hearted, claiming to have circumcised hearts, when the fact of the matter is that a circumcised heart would be open to Torah. The reason why the Israelites' heart or the Israelites rebelled against the Torah is because their hearts were not circumcised. They may have had a circumcision of the flesh, but how many of you know the Torah requires not only an outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart? In other words, our heart has to be in covenant with the Almighty and with his word. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard. In verse 1, it says, "Then Jehovah said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith Jehovah Elohim of the Hebrews, Let my people go. Why? That they may serve me." Now, we pointed out that the people were serving Pharaoh. And this notion of them serving Pharaoh doesn't necessarily mean that they were worshiping Pharaoh or that they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. But Pharaoh had taken them and put them in bondage to where they were slaved and forced labor and took the people of Jehovah and made them properties of man. This idea of service is, as we pointed out, to work, to serve the way it's used, to labor, to do work, to work for another, serve another by labor, to serve as subjects, to serve Elohim. Now, here's a very good illustration of what the Almighty, when he says, Yeshua says, no man can serve two masters. In this particular passage, Jehovah is saying, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh has them serving him and doesn't have a problem letting them worship him as long as they worship him where he say they can worship. And we saw that last week. He says, you can go, but don't go far. You can worship right here in the land. Whereas Father is saying, no, they needed to go and serve him in the place where he ordained them to serve. And so as Moses was on the mount receiving the instructions to go to Egypt in the first place, Jehovah told Moses, this shall be a sign. You shall serve me on this mountain. In other words, that was the location. Moses was to bring the people out from Egypt so that they could serve. And that's exactly where they went once they were released from Egypt. One of the first things Jehovah shouted down from the mountain when he brought the children out of Egypt after delivering Israel was this. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. In other words, don't worship them. No other gods. Nor serve them, for I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. And how do we demonstrate we love him? Keep his commandments. The Bible says, if you say you love him and you don't keep his commandments, you are what? A liar. We demonstrate our love for Jehovah, how? By keeping his commandments. When we keep the commandments of Jehovah, he is not against us. He is for us. He is with us. When you keep his commandments, what are you doing? You are reciprocating his love back to him by obeying his instructions. Father did not want his people serving or working for others. And this is a profound lesson. You're going to find that when we get through this Exodus, or when we get farther into Exodus, that how do you take a people who all they have known is slavery, bring them out into freedom, and then establish an economy among them so that they become entrepreneurs? The children of Israel, when Father brings them out of Egypt, they become automatic entrepreneurs. He gave them the land. He gave them the houses. He gave them the vineyards. He gave them the wells they didn't dig. He gave them everything they needed. And he even instructs them not to associate or affiliate with the neighboring people. And so they worked for themselves. He didn't want them working for somebody else. He wanted them working for him, serving him, and he gave them everything they needed so that they would not be dependent on anybody else other than him. He is the one who provides. He is the one who makes sure our needs are met. All we have to do is seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all the things that the world is working for and seeking after. He said, according to Matthew 6, he's going to add those things to us. So if we set our heart to seek him first, if we set our heart to obey his instructions, his commandments, his law, he makes us prosperous. He makes us successful. He fight our battles. He becomes our healer, our deliverer, our provider, and everything else, because in him we live, breathe, and have our very existence. Verse 2. For if thou refuse to let them go and will hold them still. So what is happening here? Moses is being given instructions by Jehovah to go to Pharaoh. And knowing that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen, he included the warning of what would happen if Pharaoh refused. Now, this is interesting, because when he gives us the law, Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you do what I say, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do what I say, this is what's going to happen. And so throughout Father's interaction with man, he gives blessings and he gives curses. The blessings is based on our obedience. The curses is based on our disobedience. So here's the thing. There are people who say that if you keep the law, you are cursed, when the law contains blessings. The very blessings that the church tried to proclaim, declare, name, and claim are found in the Torah. They're found in the Torah. Blessed in the country, blessed in the field, above only, not beneath, the head, not the tail. All you put your hands to will prosper. All of these things that the religious people, the church, charismatics, name it and claim it, prosperity preachers, prosperity teachers, people who are seeking the prosperity of God, these things are found in the very portion of the Bible they claim is a curse. Yes, it contains curses, but the blessings are there. And the blessings are contingent upon obeying the commands. How can you have the blessings but reject the content that which the blessings is contingent upon? Verse 3, behold, the hand of Jehovah is upon your cattle. So what does he say? If you won't listen to me and you hold on to my people, my hand is going to be upon your cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. Now, this word murrain is a pestilence that is for animals. Now, we know that the word cattle, as it's given to us in Genesis, it deals with four-legged beasts. It's not just the moo-moos, the heifers and bulls of the bovine community, but it is beast, period. And so he says, this particular disease deals with cattle. This warning would affect the economy of Egypt, and therefore Pharaoh would have known the consequences of his refusal to heed the instructions of Jehovah given by Moses. But once again, Jehovah now makes a distinction, like he did in the last miracle he performed, between Israel and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Verse 4 says, and Jehovah shall sever, he shall sever between, or make a distinction or division or separate between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. This is what he says. And so Jehovah now sets the time it will happen. He says, Pharaoh, this is going to happen tomorrow. What is he doing? He's giving Pharaoh time to comply, knowing that he would not. And here's where I point out Jehovah is patient. He's plenteous in mercy. His faithfulness is new every day. He's very patient with people. He's been patient since Messiah. His patience is giving men opportunities to repent, to come to the knowledge of truth. He wants all men to know him, all men to be saved, and it will please him none to cast anybody into the lake of fire. The lake of fire was not made for man. It was made for the dragon, for the devil, for the serpent, for the followers of evil. It was not made for man. And so he doesn't want anybody going to the lake of fire. However, we know that those whose names are not found in the book of life, death and hell, will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not the end, folks. I know that people want to preach hell is, you know, hellfire and brimstone, but hell is not the end. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Hell is the first death. The second death is the lake of fire. Exodus 9:5. And Jehovah appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, Jehovah shall do this thing in the land. And so when Moses and Aaron is talking to Pharaoh, it's not like it's going to come at this moment, but you'll see it tomorrow. And Jehovah did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So what? The donkeys, the horses, the camels, the mules, the animals, they didn't die that were belonging to the Israelite. And what's interesting here is the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. If there were cattle, the assumption is all the cattle, all the beasts, all the animals of the Israelites are in Goshen. That's the idea. And so one would assume that wherever these animals were, they were in Goshen, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all of it was in Goshen. However, whatever grew in the fields that were not affected by previous plagues could not be transported. So if the animals that are responsible for transporting, I mean, if you're harvesting and you got animals pulling wagons, carts, then these animals aren't going to be able to do it. In fact, they're dead, the ones that are out in the field. Whatever animals in the fields that the Egyptians ate were killed. So if they did eat sheep, goats, or whatever animals that were out in the field, what happened? They were killed. And here's how the economy was affected: plowing, growing, and harvesting would be affected. Why? Because, you know, it's not going to move like it was moving with these beasts. It would have to be hand carried. And the next issue is going to put a stop to that. The food industry would be affected. Why? Because if the produce can't get from the fields to the markets, and their transportation and travel would be affected. Because these beasts not only did the work and servitude in the sense of carrying products, but they also carried people. They carried people. Caravans would carry people. Wagons would carry people. So the transportation and travel industry was affected in Egypt. The markets would be affected, because if you can't get your stuff from the fields to the market, then what's going to be in the market? Here's another one. The leather and wool industry would be affected. Why? Because leather came from the animals, from the cattle, from the bull. The wool came from the lambs, from the rams. Whatever skin that was taken, the camel hair, or whatever the case that they would use to make clothes, to make coats, to make shoes, all of it would be affected, because these animals now would be removed out of the processing, and their whatever monies that would be coming from those animals would be lost. This miracle, like the others, demonstrated Jehovah's ability to affect whatever area he wanted, whatever animal or property he wanted to affect, while preserving the property of others. In other words, it would be almost like, you know, there's this line here. If the Israelite had an animal on this side of the line, and the Egyptian had an animal on the other side of the line, the Egyptian animal would die, but the Israelite animal would not. And if the Israelite animal crossed over across the line amongst the animals of the Egyptians, the Egyptian animals would die, but the Israelite animal would not. And so Father was able to preserve by simply marking or speaking or, you know, just directing. And this is not unusual. Why? Because Messiah said that you may know that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And let's look at the opposite of that. Jehovah has the ability to withhold rain from the wicked and the unjust. He could cause it to rain on the just and destroy the wicked or the unjust in a famine. Pharaoh obviously had a hard time believing what Moses said was possible. And so he sent individuals to inquire to see if in fact it was so. In verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Now, it's like, okay, Moses said our animals were going to die, and I don't understand how that could be, and their animals not die if there's a disease in the land that's affecting the animals. Well, the murrain was specifically prohibited from touching the animals of the Israelite. And when Pharaoh saw that, when he sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, this is one of those instances where it is not Jehovah's doing, it's Pharaoh's doing. Why would he send and inquire? Did he not believe Moses? Was he seeing if Moses was telling the truth? But he saw for himself, and that should have been proof. But instead of yielding at this particular time, you know, one of the things about gamblers is sometimes they double down. There's an old Kenny Rogers song. Some of you all may remember. You have to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, know when to walk away and know when to run. Pharaoh didn't have that sense. One of the things about people who are addicted to gambling, they don't seemingly know when to walk away. They double down, even in the face. And then once they lose, they're trying to figure out, they're always trying to figure out how to recover without just simply quitting. And Pharaoh, it's like, Pharaoh, you've lost, bro. You've lost here, you've lost there, you've lost there. You send your inquirers, you don't want to listen to your magicians, you don't want to listen to your sorcerers, you don't want to listen to your wise men, and you continue to double down by hardening your heart, and what happens? It doesn't go well. Brothers and sisters, read through Revelations. Read through the book of Revelation, and you will see how Father, even when it came down to the woman Jezebel, he says, listen, I'm giving this woman, as bad as she is, I'm giving her space to repent. If she will not repent, what am I going to, he's going to destroy their children, destroy her children. When Father is giving people opportunity, and it's sad. It is so sad that so many people are so hurt and so angry, bitter, hard-hearted, unforgiving, that when calamity comes, they don't see it in a sense to where, you know, maybe you ought to let go of that bitterness. Maybe you ought to let go of that hurt. Maybe you ought to let go of that unforgiveness, because it's not going to do you any good. It's not. And so we're going to get into some of that as we continue on Sabbath in Matthew. We got to learn how to forgive. We got to learn how to let stuff go. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, just when you're at that place to where you're about to, okay, I can let this go. Something else happens. And if you're not careful, what happens? You repent of that moment when you were about to let something go, and whatever just happened that keeps you from repenting only hardens that unrepentance and adds on top of it to keep you in bondage from repenting. The believer is to live a life free of bondage, always ready to repent, especially when the conviction of the Spirit comes upon us. But when we are hard-hearted, when we are unforgiving, when we are stubborn, obstinate, when we feel justified in our position, even though our position is against what the Almighty says, how can a person who say they love the Almighty, who said through Messiah, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, say, I will never forgive that? How can a person who is a believer even let those words come out of their mouth? I will never forgive that. I will never forgive you for what you've done. That's a hard heart. That's a hardening of the heart. A person who is feeling justified in unforgive. There is nothing that is not forgivable. And the only thing that is not forgivable is Father saying he won't forgive, but everything that goes on around and in affecting us, we should be able to find the ability to forgive. Why? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. We don't have a heaven to put people in, a hell to put people in. We can't keep people out of heaven. We can't keep people out of hell. We can share the truth that makes people free, but they have a responsibility to receive it. I mean, We can do our part, and that's all Father expects of us. And our part is to forgive, not to allow our hearts to get hardened, not to allow our necks to get stiff, not to feel justified in our behavior, especially if our behavior is contrary to his word. And so even after seeing the results, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's action and hard-heartedness now affects the Egyptians and calls them to suffer from Jehovah's plagues. Now, the people of Egypt is not the ones holding the Israelites. Here is, brothers and sisters, where the power of leaders and those who are subjected to their leadership. If your leader is wrong, do you follow that leader? Because what it boils down to for you and for me is that we are supposed to be ambassadors, and we only have one leader to follow. And how many of you know that leader, our leader, is never wrong? His word remains the same. But men, there are men who get people to follow them, and in the sight of those people, that man can't do any wrong, or that woman. We've seen it throughout human history, going all the way back to Babel. Matter of fact, going all the way back to the days of Noah, you know, we don't see an identified leader. Everybody was their own leader, and they all refused to listen to Noah. But in the day of Babel, Nimrod, people seemed to follow the leader, and as a result of that, the language got confounded. We find that individuals who have been able to get people to believe in them and to buy the story, the vision that they're selling, that these individuals have brought people, and these people believe in that leader to the point to where they will do whatever the leader says in the name of that leader. We're not just seeing it now. It's throughout our history. You can go all the way back into the Bible and you see this kind of leadership, and we see Pharaoh as that person who refused to listen to his magicians. They says to Pharaoh, hey, this is the hand of God. Now, we didn't know this God. We haven't served this God, but this Moses and this Aaron, they're coming to us and they're telling us about this Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. And we've inquired of all of our gods. We've been able to stand toe-to-toe with them to some degree up until this point. But now we are rendered helpless, and so is our magic, our sorcery. Our God is not able to compete with this God, and what this God is doing, Pharaoh, that's the finger of God. And Pharaoh don't listen. It's a dangerous thing when your leader won't listen to his advisors, especially when they're trying to tell him. But, you know, sometimes the leader feels that they know more than the advisors and know more than the sorcerers and know more than the magicians. In fact, they know more than everybody. They're geniuses. But Father is not to be reckoned with. And Pharaoh now, because of his action, put all of the Egyptians, at risk to where they're paying for Pharaoh's actions. Verse 8, and Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. So while Pharaoh is looking, While Pharaoh is looking, and prior to Pharaoh looking, there's not a boil to be seen. But Moses take a handful of ashes in Pharaoh's sight and sprinkle it toward heaven. That's what he does. He take these ashes and he throws them or sprinkle them toward heaven. And Pharaoh's looking like, what is this fool doing now? And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh is watching this. He just witnessed the fact that all the animals is dead that was in the field. And now he's watching Moses. Now remember, Father has dealt with Pharaoh, because you got to ask yourself the question again and again and again, with all this power that Pharaoh had, why he continued to allow Moses to come into his presence in the first place. But the Bible says earlier that Father said, I have made you like God. To Pharaoh. In other words, the fear of this God that Moses represented was in the heart of Pharaoh, to where Pharaoh could speak to this man without being worried about this man taking vengeance or revenge out on him. I'll tell you, when it comes down to speaking scriptural truth, people talk about speaking truth to power. Talking about, you know, telling the powers that be. But you have to understand, most people are afraid. And what are they afraid of? They're afraid of their future. They're afraid of what this powerful person can do to their future. This is when grown men get afraid. You know, as we've been watching, and especially in the area of politics, you have to understand, it's like, how can someone who vowed to uphold a document against all enemies, foreign and domestic, without understanding the very document that they're swearing to uphold? I've said from day one, I'll continue to say, that the Constitution of the United States of America give everyone the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It has removed any religious tests. It's not based on one's religion. One who has a religion cannot be discriminated against. It doesn't matter what their religion is. It's against the Constitution to discriminate. It just so happened that at a time in history, there was really only one religion, in the sense that it was a Christian, but it was varied in its denominations, which is why the Constitution of the United States did not put one religion above another. In fact, it removed all religion from the area of decision-making based on religion. The Constitution allows a woman to do with whatever she wants with her own body. People may not like that, but that's the documentation. The Constitution allows a person to choose their own gender. People may not like that, but that's the document these individuals are swearing to uphold. Within that documentation, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness was not defined. People are upset by the fact that prayer was removed from school. But prayer was removed from school based on argument from the Constitution. It was constitutional law that was argued that removed prayer from school. It was constitutional law that argued Roe versus Wade and instituted abortion. That's the Constitution. People don't like it. I don't like it. It's the law. And whether we like the law or not, individuals swear on the Bible to uphold it. And this is how a lot of these ungodly things are happening, and it's lawful for ungodliness to happen, and for the Supreme Court, which is one branch of the three branches of government, to uphold these ungodly rights. They're rights that are granted by the Constitution, and according to the Constitution, by God. So these are the kinds of things that when you have individuals that are in power, even the power of the President of the United States cannot go beyond constitutional law. You have people that can issue decrees by executive orders, but that's not law. Executive orders don't create law. Executive orders can establish a order, but that order doesn't become law. It only becomes an order until it's challenged in the courts, which is why many orders are struck down. And until it becomes law, then it can't be, per se, upheld by the law. And so when individuals that are in power, and in this case, Pharaoh, when individuals that are in power are making decisions, especially when those decisions are in opposition to the creator of the universe who have given the law and will govern and judge according to that law, all of creation, it behooves all of creation to align itself with his law. So Moses now is speaking truth to power. And power is saying, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to do what you say. They took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. Now, you might say, well, where's the beast? I thought all the beasts were killed. Well, no. All the beasts that were in the field. Now, it's affecting, well, let's go back. It's in the next portion where they're going to be warned to bring their beast out of the field. But here, when Moses sprinkled those ashes upward toward heaven, it became boil breaking forth with blains, and now it's affecting men and the beasts. And the magicians, verse 11, could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. It doesn't say it was on all the Israelites. And so one would have to say that now that Father has made the distinction between the beasts of Egypt and the beasts of the Israelites, that distinction could carry over, but we don't know. It says here specifically that it was upon the magicians and the Egyptians. Now, here's something that is quite interesting, which causes me, whether the boils were upon the Israelites or not, they certainly witnessed the boils. If there were any Egyptians in the midst of the Israelites, they would certainly see it. They certainly knew of it. And these plagues would be the result that Moses would give the children of Israel when he gave them the commandments. And we find this here in Deuteronomy 28, where it says, verse 27, Jehovah will smite thee with the botch of Egypt and with the emerods and with the scab and with the itch whereof thou cannot be healed. And so when the, where it says here, the Egyptians, the magicians were not able to stand, is that these boils, these sores that were on them restricted their movement. It restricted their movement. They weren't able to stand up. They weren't able to get up. They were restricted and unable to stand before Moses. Why? Because of those boils. But then in verse 35, Deuteronomy 28, it says, and the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. This is similar to the boils that the Egyptians experienced when the Almighty brought the boils to the children of Egypt, when Moses took the furnace ashes, took ashes from a furnace, and then turned it into a blaine where it caused problems of boils on the Egyptians. The boils affected the people's mobility, rendering them unable to work or move about without pain, which causes further disruption to the economy. So all of this is seriously affecting the economy of Egypt. So what does that mean? Building projects, whatever buildings were being done, come to a standstill. Why? Because the people are boiled. They're sore. The marketplaces would be further halted. Not only had the animals been affected, but now the people who worked in those marketplaces, people who were selling goods, people who were selling those wares in the market, they're all sick. Workers would be forced to stay home. People aren't able to get around. Face coverings would be useless. People would most likely need to wear their form of PPE or protective gear from head to toe, covered. And not even that would probably render them safe from the boils that the Almighty would bring upon them. The healthcare system, if there was a healthcare system, it would be overrun with sick people, and even the healthcare workers themselves would need care. No one would be able to provide service to anybody because all of the Egyptians were what? Covered in boils. First responders, frontline workers would all be incapacitated. Egypt's economy and its people were brought to a complete halt with the plague on the cattle and then subsequently on the people. And then the last verse. And Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now here you see Jehovah hardens his heart. And he hearkened not unto them as he had spoken unto Moses. And this is where, as we go through, you see the distinction where Pharaoh hardened his own heart at times, and other times Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart as he had said unto Moses. And so what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is that Father is causing this endemic to take several endemics after each other to come upon Egypt. There is nothing that can occur in the earth that he doesn't permit or send. See, we can talk about this COVID-19. We can talk about H1N1, swine flu, and every other plague and every other circumstance that has occurred in the earth. We can talk about whether it was manufactured in a lab, whether it was created at the hands of man, whether it's some kind of biological warfare, whatever the case may be. And we know that this earth belongs to Jehovah. Now, he's already spoken to us. He spoke from the beginning at the fall when man first decided he was going to disobey the Almighty. He says, listen, there's going to be a war of seed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That war would culminate with Messiah, when Messiah was sent, born of a woman, and when he defeated the enemy openly. He gave his followers, he gave us the responsibility. This is the responsibility. go and take the gospel of the kingdom, this gospel, to the world, to the nations of the world. That's the responsibility he gave his followers. There are those who believe that they can serve two masters. There are those who believe that they can change the world or bring about the change of heaven through other means than the gospel. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, this is not a recent ideology. This ideology, the political ideology, existed long, long, long before there was an American. Long before people set foot or supposedly founded the Americas. This political system goes all the way back to the time of Pharaoh and even beyond, to the time of Nimrod and beyond, where you have individuals who try to control other people and bring about this world government system, a hierarchy among men that is in contradiction of what the Almighty has instructed, and they have been able to charismatically pick off individuals amongst the believers and put their agendas on them and try to convince Jehovah's people with their agenda so that they can now begin to recruit among Jehovah's people, bring them under that agenda, and try to bring about a change in the world through politics. It's been tried before. Economies and kingdoms have risen and fall. We got the history. We got the history. We know about the Phoenicians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. We know about them, the Persians and the Romans. Senators weren't established in America. Politics wasn't established in America. Democracy wasn't established in America. Republics wasn't established in America. And yes, there are people who have been able to look at the systems of the world and try to create a system and a document and establish a system whereby, you know, there's all of these rules and regulations and laws to help govern us. But how many of you know whose shoulder the government is truly going to be on? And what is our responsibility? I believe that our responsibility is to learn his word, apply his word in our lives. Through the application of his word in our lives, we'll begin to see his hand and his handiwork in our lives. He will give us his insight, his wisdom, his will. He'll reveal to us and he'll order our steps, and he will cause us to navigate the systems of this world to bring about his gospel rule. But his gospel kingdom rule is only going to come from his gospel. That's how it's going to happen. There's so many things that I've got pages of posts that I can sit at home and rattle off Facebook posts all day, day in and day out. Some will upset people. Some will anger people to the point to where they want to lash out. And they have to ask themselves, what are they getting upset at? What are they getting angry at? Here's the thing. One of them states, you know, we're either kingdom-minded, worldly-minded, or double-minded. We're either kingdom-minded, worldly-minded, or double-minded. People who want to change the kingdoms of this world through politics, they fail to realize that they're worldly-minded. People who want to change the world through politics, who claim to be part of the kingdom, don't even realize they're double-minded. You can't be kingdom-minded and worldly-minded. Doesn't work. You can't serve two masters. The master, listen to me, people, please hear what I'm saying. The master of the United States of America is the Constitution. It's the Constitution. When men and women put their hand on this book and raise their right hand, or whatever books they're putting their hands on now, because it's not just this book, whatever book they're putting their hands on now and raising their right hands, they're swearing an oath not to uphold this book, but to uphold a documentation that was created by men hundreds of years ago. And anyone who failed to uphold that document that they swear to protect from all enemies, foreign and domestic, that very document will turn on them. It's not about trying to uphold this book. It's about trying to uphold that document that was written by man, the law of man, the rule of man to govern man in this kingdom. And people have a tendency to separate the kingdoms of this world that are mentioned in the Bible as if the United States is not one of those kingdoms. Every kingdom on earth fits within the category of those kingdoms, and there's only one king, and that is the King of Kings. There's only one ruler. And I don't care how many presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens, because what happens is that these individuals, they become experts on taking the people. I look at nations like I look at denominations. People join a denomination, and that denomination owns them. People who are part of a nation, and that nation owns them. And they begin to develop the pride of the nation, the pride of the denomination, and they swear to advance that nation's agenda. This is how the democracy of this nation is trying to be advanced and spread, because the ambassadors of this nation's goal is to spread the democracy of this nation. That's the job of the ambassadors of the nation. And we here in the United States got ambassadors in every nation. We've got embassies in all these different nations. We've got representatives from this country in other nations trying to push the agenda of the nation, not the agenda of the book. That's what people are swearing to uphold. Get me, I'm not against democracy. I'm not against the Constitution. I'm not against the United States. I just understand who I serve. And this is what the Almighty sent Moses to go into the land of Egypt. Says, you tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that they can come and serve who? Him. That's who we serve. And I would say to any of you, don't let somebody hijack your service. Don't let somebody hijack your service trying to convince you that you can serve this and him at the same time.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. You can find more inspirational teachings and download our free ebooks on our ministry website at arthurbaileyministries.com. Please follow us on Facebook at House of Israel-Arthur Bailey Ministries, on Instagram at Apostle Arthur Bailey, on Twitter at Apostle Bailey, and you can subscribe to our YouTube page at Apostle Arthur Bailey 1. If you're in the Charlotte area, please come and fellowship with us. We'll do our best to make you feel right at home. Our address is on our website at the About link under Contact Us. Again, thank you for joining us, and until next time, Shalom, Saints.